Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be reading today the parable of the talents, which is found beginning in verse 14 and down through verse 30. This is another of the kingdom parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it starts out in verse 14, it says, "It will be like," it's talking about the kingdom of heaven. "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In Matthew chapter 25, we've got these two parables that we've looked at thus far that deal with waiting on the Lord's return. We saw last week the parable of the 10 virgins. We saw that in that there was a time before the bridegroom came, and the virgins were to be preparing during that time for the return of the bridegroom. And here in this particular parable, we see that during the time before the return of the master, we are to be busy at work doing what he has called upon us to do. And so we look in this parable at this kingdom of heaven that is described in Scripture. Once again, as you look at all of these kingdom parables, you see the master likened here to God, and what the master in this parable does is like what God does with us as his people. And the way he acts reflects how God deals with us in his kingdom. Before this master leaves, as he's about to go on a journey, he calls his servants together and he entrusts them with his business affairs. So he knows his servants well. He knows their thoughts. He knows their hearts. He knows them inside and out. And so he gives to them what he knows they are capable of administering well. He understands our strengths. He understands our weaknesses. And so he distributes money to these servants, to each according to his ability to handle what has been given to him. In the parable, the master has 8 talents. Now, in our day, when we talk about a talent, we're talking about something that you see on Dancing with the Stars, or you see somebody able to do juggling or that type of thing, or painting or singing or playing the piano. That's a talent. And yet, in the Bible, a talent is a measure of money. It's a measure of weight. And this, what we're talking about here in this particular parable is not a gift or ability to be used, although there's an application to that. We're talking about a certain amount of money that's given. It's a sum of money given to each one of these servants. Now, a talent would differ if you were talking about gold or you were talking about silver. I've got this little calculator that tells me how much a biblical talent is in today's market. Of course, I haven't used it in a little while, so it might be a little bit off, but we're talking roughly about a talent of gold being about $5.75 million. And a talent of silver being just a mere $384,000. So we're talking about what we would consider to be a lot of money, and yet it's a small amount here as the master distributes it. So this man has to give to his servants over $46 million if he's talking about gold, or just a little over $3 million if he's talking about silver. Whatever it happens to be, he distributes it to these servants. He disperses it. The first servant to come, he gives 5 talents. And I'm not going to go through all of this stuff. We could be talking about $28 million or just barely almost $2 million. Doesn't really matter. It's what I would consider to be a lot of money. I can't reach into my wallet and pull out a couple of $1 million. There's a lot of money involved here. And so he distributes to this first servant 5 talents. The second servant comes, and the master, knowing this man, distributes to him 2 talents. And the third servant comes, and he's given 1 talent. So what they do with the money? The first servant immediately, notice how the Bible stresses this. The first thing he does is he immediately goes out and he invests the money and he doubles the investment. Now, I can guarantee you he did not go to the casino. He didn't go to try to double the money by putting it on a roulette wheel or anything like that. The casinos would not be in business if they did not make money from people who were foolish enough to give it away to them. And so this is not what he's doing. He is investing the money by using it wisely in things that he knows will produce a profit for his master. And so he doubles it. He's got 5 talents. He ends up, in the end, doubling that, and he has 10 talents after he has wisely invested his master's money. The second servant does the same thing. He takes the 2 talents, he wisely invests them, and he ends up doubling and has 4 talents at the end. It's the third servant that presents the problem. The third servant, rather than doing anything with this 1 talent, goes and digs a hole in the ground and buries it. Now, we've already seen in the parable of the buried treasure that sometimes people would bury things in order to keep thieves from finding it. That's not the reason this man does this. He's not burying his master's money so that someone won't come along and steal his master's money. He is, as we see what is said to him, wicked and lazy. He doesn't want to do anything at all with it, and so he buries it in the ground in order to not have to deal with it at all. Not a wise move, not a smart move. It is sinful laziness on his part. But, as with everything, there's always a day of reckoning. And the day of reckoning comes when the master returns. It says in verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. In each one of these parables, there is this long time that's mentioned. It's the long time that exists between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It's however long that might be, whether it's 10,000 years from now or tomorrow, it's a long time. And in the meantime, something is to be done. He comes. They have done business or not. And he's going to settle accounts as he promised when he said he would return. So he calls the servants, and the first one comes, and the first one who has wisely taken his master's money and doubled it, presents it to him in this way. He says, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. He's not presenting himself. He's not saying, look what a good investment manager I am. You really did a good thing when you got me. Boy, I mean, I ought to be in charge of everything. He says, no, this is simply, you gave this to me. I've invested it. Here's yours back. You have gotten double for what you invested. And once again, he's not tooting his own horn. He's not trying to present himself in a good light. He is simply stating, you gave this to me, this is what you get back in return. His master, however, approves of all that he's done. He says to him something that every Christian ought to long to hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now let's remember that that little could have been $57 million. Okay, if we're talking about gold, the little 5 talents that became 10 talents would have been the equivalent of about $57 million. That's just a little bit. It's not a whole lot. I mean, especially in today's economy, $57 million, that's nothing. That's not a drop in the bucket. More than I'll ever see, I'm pretty sure. More than you'll ever see, I'm pretty sure. But it was a little in comparison to the reward that is promised to this man. And so the master says, I gave you a little bit, you handled it well, you did the right thing with it, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's the real reward. The real reward is that he is to enter into his master's joy. He gets generous praise from the Lord. Well done. Well done. He is recognized as being a good and faithful servant. It has to do with how he has responded to what has been given to him, what he has done with those things entrusted into his care. He has had responsibilities given to him, and he has been faithful in his discharge of those responsibilities, and so his master says, I will give you much more. I will set you over much more. This has been a test, a little $57 million test. You passed, and now much more is yours. The much more is the joy of his master. Enter into the joy of your master. It's the equivalent of saying to him, enter into all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Enter into all the blessings that are yours in eternal life through Jesus Christ. And the happiness that is spoken of here points to a feast. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb at the return of Christ. Enter into the joy of your master. The bridegroom came, and they were waiting for the wedding and the wedding feast, and the master returns, and they're waiting for the joy of the master. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second servant comes, and he's done the same thing, and he receives the same response. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little bit, and now I'm going to entrust you with much more. Enter into the joy of your master. It's the third servant that presents us with this serious problem. Notice what he does. He does what every sinner always does. He begins to blame others for his sin. He begins to blame the master for his own laziness. Master, I knew you were a hard or a harsh man. I knew that you reap where you don't sow. I knew that you gather where you don't scatter any seed. Now, what he's doing is he is seeing in the master things that are true about himself. Sinners do that a lot, you know. Sometimes sinners look at others, and even if that other person is not guilty of that particular sin, they reflect it off of themselves onto the other party. I say it's his fault. He's the one. I mean, but go back to the Garden of Eden. That's what Adam did in the Garden of Eden when he was confronted about his sin. He said, "The woman that you gave me, it's not my fault that I sinned. It's not my fault that I ate that fruit. It's her fault." And as a matter of fact, as you begin to think about that, why is she even here? She's here because you gave me this woman. And so what Adam does in the garden is he blames God for his sin. "I wouldn't be in this predicament, God, if you hadn't given that woman to me." That's what this lazy servant is also doing. He's reflecting back on his master, his own sin. And he is basically saying, "It's because you're a hard man. It's because you're a harsh man. It's because you're a thief." That's really what he's saying. He's saying, "You reap where you don't sow. You steal. You're a tough guy to get around." It's more like this master is some type of mob boss instead of the kind man that he actually is in the parable. And so this third servant views his master in the light of his own selfishness, in the light of his own sin. Maybe he even feels slighted. Well, the first servant was given 5 talents, and the second servant was given 2 talents. All you even gave me was just 1 talent. What can I do with 1 measly little talent? What can I do with only $1 million? Well, nobody can do anything with that. So I went out and I dug a hole in the ground, and I buried your money. Here you go. You can have it back. And he almost expects to be patted on the back for having saved the money by burying it in the ground and giving it back to his master intact. Now, I have to admit, when the master tells him he should have put it in the bank, at least maybe he's not talking about Wall Street. Maybe he's not talking about investing it in a way where you lose over half of it. But instead, some way in which you actually get interest. There's bound to be a way to do that with banks, I think. Don't look at my annuity and say that, but there's bound to be a way to do this, you know, where you actually gain money. That's what the master says to it. But this guy just thinks that somehow or other he's got ought to be commended for not losing it. Here it is, you can have it back. The master's response to the third servant is entirely the opposite of what it was for the first two. The first two had doubled what was given to them through wise investing, but the third servant has totally not done what was expected. Instead of being rewarded, he's going to be punished. From a human perspective, the master has misjudged this servant. He has sinned. He's done the opposite. And so the master treats him in the opposite way. He withholds from this man 4 things. He gives him the opposite of what he gave the others. In the place of giving him praise, not only does he withhold that praise, but he issues rebuke. He says, "Not well done, but you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, so that when I came back, I should have received not only the initial amount of money, not only the initial investment, but interest." In the place of recognition, good and faithful servant, he heaps upon him condemnation. He says, "You wicked, slothful," or "wicked, lazy servant." Wickedness and laziness go hand in hand in Scripture. We've been going through the book of Proverbs on Wednesday night, and we've seen this over and over again. We're going to continue to see it in Proverbs and throughout Scripture. Now, not every wicked person is lazy, but every lazy person is wicked, according to Scripture. Listen to what Proverbs 18:9 says. "Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys." In other words, the person who doesn't do the job that you've called upon him to do is just like the person who takes a hammer and beats that thing to death and destroys it so that it can't be used. In the place of greater responsibilities and greater privileges, the master says to this man that he's going to lose even what he has. He doesn't say, you've been faithful over a little, I will place you over much. Instead, he turns to the other servants and says, take the talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Now, in another telling of this parable, in another gospel, the servants who are told that are shocked. They say, well, he's already got 10, what's he going to do with another? What does he need 11 for? He's already got 10. The point is this. As he says there, even what he has will be taken away. The people who simply trust in their own goodness, their own righteousness, their own wealth, their own whatever they happen to have, and they place all that trust in these things and think that that's sufficient, that that's enough, are going to find that even those things are taken away. And so this one thing that the man was entrusted with that he misused entirely is stripped from him and given to the one who has proven that he is able to handle it. The one who has 10 now has 11. In the place of a seat at the master's banquet table, the joy of his master, this fellow is about to inhabit hell for eternity. Bind him up. Cast this worthless servant into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we've seen in the parables, and we're going to see continually, that when Jesus uses this outer darkness in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, he's talking about hell. Hell's a real place. People actually are sent there. And the Bible speaks about those types of things. And so this man is proving by his sinful rebellion against his master that indeed he deserves to be cast into hell. He terminates the relationship that he had with him. There was a master-servant relationship. The other two servants are treated almost as business partners. They are given greater responsibility and greater privilege. This man is now treated as a debtor, and he's thrown into the eternal debtor's prison. You should have at least gained interest, and you didn't even get that, and so he's consigned to this place forever. Now, what's this mean for you and me? It's a scary parable. What's it mean for you and me? What's expected of you and me by Jesus, as Jesus tells this parable? The bridesmaids in the parable before this, the 10 virgins, waited for the bridegroom. And during the time that they were waiting, they made preparations. And we saw last week that what was involved in that was you're only given this life. You make preparation before the return of Christ, because when Christ returns, there's not time to say, well, wait a minute, I need to now repent and I need to now believe and I need to now attempt to live a Christian life and then you can come back, Lord. It's too late. You've got this time to prepare. And so the foolish virgins who had made no preparation whatsoever were not ready for the return, and we find them standing outside the gate banging on the door, and the bridegroom from inside the gate saying, I never knew you. Here we find servants not just waiting but working during the interval between the first and the second coming of Christ, during the time of the master's absence. Failure to do what God has called you to do as a Christian in this life is sin. God did not call us as Christians to have an easy life. God did not supply with your certificate of salvation a spiritual lazy boy recliner, so that you can just kick back and wait on the return of the Lord Jesus and do nothing whatsoever in the meantime. That's not our calling on this earth. Instead, we're called upon to take what God has given us and to use it for His glory. And if we don't do that, we are guilty of sin. Failure to work during the master's absence made this one servant guilty of sin. In Jesus' day, the leaders of the Jews were guilty just like the third servant. They had been entrusted with the Word of God. But like the third servant, what they had done is they had buried the Word of God in the ground. They kept to themselves what was given to them, what was entrusted to them, so that even though Israel was to have been a light to the nations, she didn't do that. And that has been stripped away from her. And that indeed is given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus visited those folks in His day, all that many of them said was, "We have kept the law. We have kept the law." But they were lawbreakers. Well, the only thing they did in terms of keeping it was keeping it to themselves. They did not spread anything of the Word of God abroad. As a matter of fact, they looked down upon anyone who was not Israel. They failed to put to work the things entrusted to them. Now, the enemies of Christ are not the object of the parable. His disciples are, which means the apostles and you and me as well. The parable was given to Jesus' first disciples, and they were the ones who were entrusted with the gospel message. They were the ones who were told to preach repentance and faith in Christ to all the nations, and they are not alone in that task. Christ has not recalled that task. It is ours today. We are called upon by the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill that task. We are to preach the gospel of Christ to the nations. We're called upon to seek to see others brought to salvation. So the parable applies to us in the sense that we have this task committed to us. We have been given this talent, this wonderful gift, this great grace of knowing Christ, of knowing the gospel, of knowing the Word of God. It's more precious, more valuable than anything you can possibly imagine. And how do you improve on the thing that's the greatest? You improve on it by seeing others come to know our Savior. That's how you improve on it. The parable says that we as Christians ought to work diligently before Christ returns. We've been given gifts, and in this sense we can use talents as abilities here. We've been entrusted with many different things, some of us more than others. Each one of us has at least one gift, one ability, one grace that God has given to us. The Lord gives those things out to His people in accordance with our ability to make use of them. Like I said, some of us have more than one. Some of us only have one, but every one of us has at least one. If you're a Christian, you've got at least one gift, one grace from God. If it is nothing more than knowing Christ and being able to share Him with others, that is a marvelous grace. That is a marvelous gift that you are to not bury in the ground, but to use for His glory. When He returns, you and I will give an accounting of what we've done with what He has entrusted to us. You see, the number of gifts or talents is not the important thing. It's what you do with them that actually counts. Now, later on, we're going to be talking about this elderly widow lady who goes to the temple and puts into the collection box two small copper coins that amount to about a penny. We've been talking about $57 million here. Here comes this one little lady. She's got two coins and she puts them both in the collection box. Now, there were other people that were going in and out, and Jesus was watching them, and He watched all of these very wealthy men put in all kinds of wonderful gifts in the collection plate. And then He saw this one little lady and He commends her. Did you ever stop to think about the fact she had two coins? She could put one in and she would have given 50% of all that she had. And I'm pretty sure that most people don't give 50% of all that they have to God. She would have given more than most of those folks who put in anything. But Jesus says she put in all that she had. And so it wasn't the amount that Christ commended. in missions budgets or in church budgets or in any of those types of things, you might be tempted to say, what difference does it make that some little widow lady came and gave us a penny? Yet she's the one of Christ commands. It's not the number of gifts or talents. It's not the amount. If that third servant who had merely been given only one talent had actually put it to use, he would have received the same well done, good and faithful servant. It would not have been the amount that he got back. That's not what the master commends. It's not, you know, oh, you have got one talent, you should have made at least three or four with it. No, he would not have said something like that. If he had said, you gave me one talent, here's another talent to go with it, that would have been fine. And so it's not the number, it's what we make use of. It's how we use them. The third servant buried his talent in the ground because of fear. His fear, which was an unreasoning type of thing, a total misunderstanding of the master, overshadowed any such thing as faith or love or trust in any way. But we Christians, we don't have to be ruled by fear. You know, Paul told Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And so, as Christians, we don't have to be ruled by fear. Do we fear God? Yes. Are we afraid of Him in the wrong sense? No. People who are sinners, who are in rebellion against God, they have a reason to fear Him in that way. Those who are Christians, we fear Him in a different way. We are in awe of Him. We recognize, yes indeed, He is the one who could have cast us into hell, but He has been gracious to us in Christ. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is none of us as servants of God can ever say that we lack the gifts to be of useful service to God just because we're not the Apostle Paul or not John Calvin or John Knox or Martin Luther or Charles Spurgeon or somebody like that. I can tell you right now there's nobody in this room that is an Apostle Paul. There's nobody in this room that is a John Calvin. And yet, just because we're not doesn't mean we're useless in the kingdom of God. You can't stand back and say, because I'm not John Calvin, God can't use me. But rather, He uses each of us according to the ability that we have, that He has given to us. And He expects an increase by His grace based upon what He gives us, not upon what we don't have. So, God's not going to hold someone who is not the Apostle Paul accountable for not doing all those things that the Apostle Paul did. But He is going to hold you responsible for making use of what He has entrusted to you as a Christian, no matter how little you might think that is. Somebody said, in God's kingdom, there's no room for drones, only worker bees. It's true. The reward is a great reward. The responsibilities here and now are very great, yes, but the reward is surpassing. It's the reward of knowing Christ. It's the reward of being in His presence, not only spiritually now, but forever. And so, we have wonderful blessings, great reward, and we're told in the meantime, get to work. You've been entrusted with this gospel. You've been entrusted with this Christian life. You've been entrusted with this ministry. You've been entrusted with this, that, or the other. What are you doing with that for the glory of God right now? Are you raising your children for the glory of God? Are you doing your business in such a way that Christ is honored and glorified and others know that? Are you speaking to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you keeping silent? Are you taking what God has given you, even if it's just barely the one talent of knowing the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Are you burying that in the ground? Or are you putting it to work and sharing it with others so that you could stand before God one day and say, Lord, you entrusted me with this wonderful gospel. You saved me by your grace. And I told this other person, and here he is. Another Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your gifts. Thank you for your calling. Thank you for all the things you've done for us. Father, you have indeed given us a responsibility. You give us grace to be able to act upon that responsibility. We thank you for that. Lord, may we put into practice the things that you have taught us, that you've instructed us. May we take those gifts and talents and abilities and all those types of things, and may we put them into practice in such a way that Christ is honored and glorified. And Father, even if that talent, even if that gift that you've given is just the salvation of our souls, may we see the salvation in others as we give them the gospel. We pray this especially for the honor and glory of our Savior. Amen.